Let's turn, please, to Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Luke 8, 40 through 56. We're picking up now on where we left off in the last study with two miracles, restoration and healing. And the reason we put the two together as miracles is that while, number one, they are separate, one deals with a healing and the other deals with bringing a dead girl back to life. So those are distinct and separate items. And yet, they have a rare note to them, and that is that they are definitely intertwined. And they're intertwined in the sense that a man arrives on the scene and says, "My daughter is dying." Jesus starts down on the way to the man's house to heal her. However, en route, a woman comes up and touches the tassel of his garment. And he stops, he heals her, he speaks with her, and then message comes from the man's house to which he was going in the first place that your daughter is now dead. And he proceeds to heal her, and that takes us to the end of chapter 8. So while they are separate in content, one a healing, one a restoration, they're at the same time intertwined and therefore have to be dealt with together. And therefore, we outlined last time in the following way. We outlined in terms of first miracle gets introduced. And we know what direction we're going because the introduction is found in chapter 8, verse 40. Jesus returned and the multitude welcomed him. And all that, for they all had been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house. And so that is the miracle introduced. However, that is followed immediately by the first miracle interrupted. And it is interrupted by verse 43, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him, touched the fringe or the tassel of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and the Lord speaks to her, and that continues on down through verse 48, where he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Well, go in peace." Then we come back to the second miracle. Pardon me, when we went to the second miracle, didn't we? First miracle introduced, 40 through 42, interrupted, first miracle interrupted, and that is down through verse 48. 40 through 42, introduced, interrupted, 43 through 48. And now we come back once again and we have the second miracle. First miracle introduced, first miracle interrupted, second miracle performed. And the interruption should be verse 43. And then the second miracle is performed. And that's 44 through 48. Then we come back and have the first miracle performed. Now we could maybe put that even in a simpler way. And that's 49 through 56. Notice a large space given to these two miracles. We could put it a different way. While Jesus was en route to perform a miracle, he performed a second miracle and then completes the first. Or Jesus performed a miracle while en route to perform another miracle. And thus they're intertwined, and that is very important. Now, I felt at the last of the lesson last time when we dealt with this, we went awfully fast because I thought I had some really good observations on the miracle or good observations to be made on the miracle, and we rushed over them very, very, very fast. The important thing that we keep in mind is to understand her condition. And if we understand her condition, we'll understand something of the greatness of the miracle and how she felt. Her condition is described simply in verse 43 as a woman who had a hemorrhage. And that had, therefore, several aspects. It had a physical. A flow of blood is what we're told. Second, there was the financial aspect of it. And that's why, though coming down to the following verses, it mentions, and also in the parallel accounts, the fact that she had been drained of her finances in attempting to get a healing for this particular thing, and she does not. So we can put it this way and bracket off these two. She had lost two things. She had lost health, and she had lost wealth. And I don't mean wealth in an extremely extreme sense, but one of the textual variants uses the word bios, and bios means means of living. She had lost her health and her means of sustaining life. She could not, we might say, buy groceries. Socially, we went to, and I'll open parenthesis because we've been there, Leviticus 15:9 says that a woman in such a condition is socially and thus religiously in Israel unclean. And to be unclean simply meant in Old Testament law, or under Old Testament law for a Jew, it meant isolation. It meant isolation from family if she was married, isolation from her husband. It meant isolation from friends, and therefore in every sense of the word, she was in a very, very difficult situation. The other noteworthy thing was her touch. Her touch is dealt with in 844a. She came up behind him. The fact that she was unclean, couldn't touch anybody, had to live isolated from people, shows what her plan was. She saw that Jesus was really pressed by the crowd. And her thinking is this: I can't publicly speak to him. I can't go up to him. I can't touch him. I'm forbidden to do that by Jewish law. I have to be isolated. People know me. But it is certainly possible if I get in a pressing crowd that while I couldn't touch his arm, because that would be too obvious, I can touch the tassel. And our translation says touch the fringe. To me, a fringe would be a garment with a fringe all the way around it. The word for fringe simply means tassel. And that comes again from the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 38, where every Jewish male wore an outer tunic. And at the bottom, it was square. And at each square was a blue tassel. So that is what our translation has given us as the fringe. And the woman thinks this way: I believe I could get up and I could touch that tassel and nobody would know it. And you can imagine how that would be true. Two in the front, two in the back, hanging down maybe 6 inches. You could simply brush the tassel easily and nobody would know that this is happening. And that's her thought. Her thought is also, if I do that, this man is so powerful that I believe I'll be healed if I can do that. And she goes up with that attitude in mind that I believe who Jesus is, I believe what he can do, and I'm going to bring up the courage to brush the tassel. He won't know it, people won't know it, but I'll go away healed. Well, as she does so, in verse 44, she came up behind him, touched the tassel of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Now we have to supply something there. As soon as she touched, she split. She left. She immediately departed from the scene. The reason we know that is verse 47. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came. Well, what does came mean? It means came back, doesn't it? She touched. She left. Jesus speaks. And she came back again. So with the end of verse 44, you have the hemorrhage stop. The woman has left. She's splitting out of the crowd now. And as she does so, Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And we can look at that from two angles. Number one, the words "who touched me" ought to be taken back to the last sentence in verse 42. As he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. So he's in the midst of a jostling crowd. And in the midst of the jostling crowd, she touches him, and the Lord turns around and says, "Who touched me?" Well, immediately the mouth speaks up, the mouth being Peter. And Peter, in the last part of verse 44, said, Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing on you. In other words, everybody is touching you. Everybody is pressed on you. And Peter is probably right. And you can see the strangeness if you're in a crowd. And we mentioned last time, if you're in a large crowd and you can think of yourself being in a large crowd, or the last one that you were in, you're at a parade, you're at a basketball game, you're at an event where there are lots of people and everybody is getting out. Or if the famous crowd that everybody voluntarily gets in, I've never understood why, as soon as the airplane is ready to unload, what does everybody in the plane do? Everybody has to get up and stand in the aisle. And you stand there. You can't stand up straight. Many people stand up, you know, like bent over like this, just ready to leap. Instead of just, why don't you sit and wait till everybody gets off and it's so much easier. But nonetheless, it would be like going down a crowded aisle and someone suddenly speaks up and says, who touched me? And everybody around you looks, and you're being bumped and jostled and so forth. And Peter, his remark is very similar to that, but the Lord says, who is the one that touched me? And the important point is this: Jesus distinguished her touch from all others. He knew that there was difference between the jostling crowd and a hand that reached out, and behind it was faith. He understood then the attitude or the faith expressed by the touch. He understood the faith behind it, and thus distinguishes it from all other touches. And with that, then, you have verse 48 or 44b. Immediately, her hemorrhage stopped. Jesus says, who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you. But Jesus said, someone did touch me, and this would be touch in a special way, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. Now, I think it's important to link two things together here. Number one, the expression of power going out in verse 46 would indicate what healed her. However, you come down to verse 48, and he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So that the healing then has two aspects to it. The source, his power. The means of tapping the source, her faith. Bigger analogy, John chapter 1, we're born ek out of God. The source of the new birth is the Lord. The hand that receives or the means is faith. And here in this same context, he makes the remark that your faith has made you whole. In the sense that the faith simply appropriated the power which was his. So the healing is due to the Lord. And that's made clear by the remark that the power had gone out of him. Now, that's where I wanted to bring us this morning and come to some conclusions. Observations on this. Number one, and we've somewhat went through these, but I think we need to spend some time seeing more thoroughly and going through them. And the first is this. Jesus always treated interruptions as opportunities. Jesus always treated, and I'm going to put interruptions, I think we have to, in quotes, because they weren't really that to him. So let's put Jesus always treated interruptions in quotes. And we do that because to him they were not interruptions, as opportunities. And we need to first establish, and let's do so by going to Scripture, that Jesus was often interrupted. Luke 5:17. And we're simply looking at the fact that Jesus was always getting interrupted. chapter 5, verse 17. And it came about one day as he was teaching. And there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some of them were carrying on a bed. Now keep in mind, the whole activity is introduced by verse 17. Jesus is busy teaching. And as he was teaching, these men bring a man on a pallet, and not finding, verse 19, any way to bring him in because of the crowd. So picture Jesus crowded, people crowded about Jesus as he's teaching. So they went on the roof, let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. That's called an interruption. So he was interrupted while teaching. And go ahead and picture it that way. One of these tiles you see lifted up right in the middle of the lesson. And your first thought is, who in the world is doing repair work at this point? The tile is lifted, and down comes a man on a stretcher, and he sits there. That's an interruption. And you have the same thing, chapter 12 of Luke. Verse 12. This is almost a rude type thing. It's found in Luke 5, 17 through 20. And look at this one in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. It's so much of an interruption that it seems completely disjointed. Jesus in the midst of teaching, if you have a red letter edition, you can see that. He started back in verse 2. By saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He continues to teach. And in verse 12, he is still teaching and says, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. I mean, what does this have? Has nothing to do with anything. And notice the Lord is not frustrated. He said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? And he concludes and then works into a parable. He used it as an opportunity. Jesus always treated interruptions as opportunities. He was interrupted while teaching. Second, he was interrupted often while sleeping. And you don't need to turn to this because I think you remember it. Luke 8, 22 through 24. He was peacefully sleeping when, what's the event? The storm comes up in the sea and the disciples shake him awake and say, Lord, are you going to let us perish? And that interruption became what? An opportunity for a tremendous miracle. Notice from the doctrinal standpoint, Jesus recognized the sovereignty of his Father over events. So interruptions weren't really interruptions. They were opportunities given by his Father to do something wonderful. Third, he got interrupted while he was praying. We have instances of that. One we'll use, for example, is Mark 1, 35 through 39. All we're trying to establish right now is a simple point. And that simple point is Jesus' life was filled with what we would call interruptions, and he used them as opportunities. 135. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. So right in the middle of what you thought might be respected, which was time when he was praying, the disciples came along and says, where in the world have you been? Everybody's looking for you. And he will utilize that for something great. He was interrupted while traveling. And let's use another. Mark 10, 46. We could use the one that we're in here with the woman when he's on the way traveling to heal. But another instance, just to show that there's more than one, is Mark chapter 10, 46. And as they came to Jericho, and he was going out from Jericho with the disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And as Jesus is departing town, starting en route elsewhere, the blind man interrupts him, stops him, and his journey is curtailed. Just as back in the passage we're looking at, he was on the way to the house of Jairus. On the way to the house of Jairus, he was interrupted. Now, and let's make it a second point. First point being, Jesus always treated interruptions as opportunity or opportunities. Each interruption, again putting interruption in quotes because from his viewpoint it really wasn't truly what we would call an interruption, though it was from the human standpoint. Each interruption was used as a springboard. And it was a springboard, and every one of the interruptions can be seen as Jesus launching into one of two things. Number one, it was used as a springboard to teach truth, or B, to perform a great work. And springing out of every one of those, and if we'd go back and look at the ones we've listed, by the way, they're not all of them, they're only samples. If we would go back, we would see he so skillfully takes that interruption that seemed even so rude and says, that's a good chance to make a point. And my point is this truth, which he comes across with. Or, if he doesn't use it to teach a truth, he says, this is a great opportunity that has just come my way, and I'll just perform a miracle on the way. And that's what we're seeing in this particular passage in Luke chapter 8, is that the interruption is used as a means of performing a great work on the way to performing another miracle. And that's the way he looks at miracles, what we would call interruptions. And I think if we make application of that, it ought to relax a little stress in life, because what we may be in the process of doing, we hate to see it interrupted. But Jesus was very relaxed. He never gets flustered. He's never at loss on what to do, what to say, how to act. He simply takes interruptions as a course of life, utilizes them, and turns them into opportunities. The only way we could not apply that or make application of it would be to say that the Lord was sovereign over interruptions only in the life of Jesus. He is not sovereign over the interruptions in the life of his children today. Do we want to say that? I don't think so. The Lord is as sovereign today as he ever was, and therefore it should give a little different viewpoint on what we term as interruptions. All right, second observation or third observation on this. Now, we really need to bring in the next miracle to make this observation, so let's do so. The implication, let's go back to Luke. When Jairus approaches Jesus in verse 40 and 41 and entreats him to come to his house, the Lord responds. And the very request that Jesus would come because his daughter was, verse 42, in the process of dying, imperfect tense, continuous action past time. She is in the process of dying, verse 42. And he begins to start toward the house. The first thing is obvious. The man has some faith. He believes that Jesus is going to heal his daughter and she will not die. However, the interruption enters the picture. And as the interruption enters the picture, we begin apparently to near the house of Jairus. And while he, Jesus, was still speaking, this is verse 49, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died, do not trouble the teacher any more. Now, what observation can we make out of that? Jairus comes to the Lord saying, I believe you can do something. The Lord interrupts, and the problem gets worse, and therefore demands greater faith. He had faith that the Lord could keep the child from dying. Now he's in a situation where he's going to be asked to have a bigger faith that the Lord can raise his daughter from the dead. Principle. Jesus deals with believing people. And Jairus was certainly that. Jesus deals with believing people, and he was a believing person back in verses 40 through 42. Jesus deals with believing people in a way that gives opportunity for increased faith. Jesus deals with believing people in a way that gives opportunity for increased faith. The initial faith of Jairus says, the Lord can keep my daughter from dying. And the Lord deals with that in a manner that said, Jairus, I want to increase your faith. So that if we would put this in terms of believing, we'd go to chapter 8 and verse 41. And Jairus had faith. Jesus could prevent death. In chapter 8 and verse 49, verse 50 rather, Jesus heard him that the child had died and said, do not be afraid any longer, only believe, which he did really in the first place, except this only believe is saying, believe something bigger, and she shall be made well. So coming down to chapter 8 and verse 50, he is asked to have faith, once again, that Jesus, this time, could overcome death. Can you see the principle, the observation? Jesus deals with believing people in a way that gives opportunity for increased faith. And the order then, I believe, Jairus says you can prevent death, and the Lord introduces a traffic jam. Literally, a traffic jam that prevents him from getting there so that he can now say to Jairus, you got to believe that I can overcome death. And that is a principle. That's part of the testing of faith. Where else did that happen? You remember? Mary and Martha send the message, John chapter 11, Lazarus is dying. And the text says Jesus delayed doing anything for 2 days. Why? So they could learn that he could not just prevent death, but overcome death. And the Lord often deals with his people in that particular way. And that helps explain how sometimes we say, I believe you can take care of this problem. And then what happens? The problem gets worse. And that's typical of the Lord's dealing with his people. Fourth observation. And go back for it to verse 42, the last sentence. Well, no, go to 40 first, 40. Notice the attitude of the crowds. Jesus returned. The multitude or the crowd welcomed him. For they, the crowd, had all been waiting for him. And then you come down to the last sentence of verse 42. As he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And then what follows? The thing that follows is his dealing with two individuals, Jairus and a woman. And the principle there is this. Inevitably, we can display, and here's one example of it, Jesus' major concern was with individuals, not crowds. Jesus' major concern was with individuals, not crowds. And inevitably, if you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and inevitably when you see a crowd, Jesus surrounded with a crowd, watch how inevitably it will become a dialogue with one. It will become a miracle performed on one, sometimes many. But it's always focused on individual, not crowds. Fifth observation. And it's found in verse 42. He had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. Fifth, death does not respect age. Anyone can die anytime. In this case, it's a little bit of an exception because she was only 12, but it does say that youth does not guarantee how long we'll be around. She was 12 years old and she was in the process of dying, and as a matter of fact, she did die. Six. Jesus insisted that concealed faith become revealed faith. Jesus insisted that concealed faith be revealed. And that observation comes off of Chapter 8, verse 45, the woman intended to get away quickly, and yet Jesus said, "Who is the one that touched me?" And verse 46, he says again, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." And when the woman saw, she had not escaped notice. In other words, the Lord would not let, here's a woman who was healed. And she was ready to leave, and she was on their way, apparently, out of the crowd. And the Lord says, "I'm not going to let you escape having a secret cure or a secret heal. You've got to say something." And so when the woman saw she had not escaped notice, she came trembling, fell down before him. You can think of a lot of reasons why she came trembling. She was speaking with a man who had spoken to her in public, which is not done or was not done among the rabbis. She should not have touched Jesus by the ceremonial law of the Old Testament because she was unclean. She should have isolated herself. And you can imagine the thoughts that went through her mind. "I did what I should not have done. He knows I touched me. I thought I could do it in secret. I've been caught. I did, being unclean, what the law said I should not do." And she shook, probably thinking, who knows what. The Lord's going to say, "You did what the Old Testament said you're not to do. You touched me. Zip. There's your hemorrhage back, lady." And she doubtless had those thoughts going through her mind. And that explains why she came trembling. But notice instead she gives, in the presence of all the people, verse 47, why she touched him and how she had been healed. He made her give a full testimony. Who did the testimony benefit? The testimony helped, one, her, two, the crowd, three, Jesus. Helped Jesus not in the sense of assisting him, but in the sense of her testimony. She preached to the whole crowd and said, "I want you to know what a touch of the very tassel of his garment can do. He has amazing power." And it was good for her to say that. It was good for the crowd to hear it. And it was a means of emphasizing the deity and the power of Jesus to everyone. Seven, observation. True faith does not need words for the Lord to perceive it. Faith does not need words for the Lord to perceive it. Don't ever have to struggle and saying, Lord, do you understand? I believe you. If it's there, it's there. And he responds to it. Here, it was just a touch. But the Lord knew and read touch. And he reads attitudes. He reads all of this. Example, Acts 10, Peter's preaching the gospel and says, whoever believes will receive forgiveness of sins. And without anybody saying anything, without anybody doing anything, the mental attitude of some of the listeners was to believe, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. Why? True faith does not need words for the Lord to perceive it and know that it's there. Eighth and finally, and it's what we're coming into next in the healing of, or the raising of the girl. Jesus allowed a lesser problem, the dying girl, to become a greater problem. He allowed a lesser problem to become a greater problem. And that's observable, and you can see that clearly in the text. Why would he do that? Why would he allow a lesser problem to become a greater problem? And I think the answer is simple. In order to display greater power. His greater power. And it is true that had the Lord responded in this context by going down there while the girl was dying and prevented her from dying, that would have been a display of power. But going down there and raising her from the dead is a greater display of power. And thus you have the concept that Paul taught doctrinally in 2 Corinthians, where he made mention of the fact that he asked the Lord to take away his particular problem, whatever it was, three times. And finally Paul concluded that God doesn't want the problem to go away. He is more interested in the display of his grace in me in the midst of my problems. And that is what comes off this particular text. So we have taken time, and some of this we have covered before, but I think it's well worth the some 45, 50 minutes we've used to think through some of the very dramatic, potent, and telling lessons that are here. All right, we'll be ready to pick up now next time with verse 49 and continue on down through the raising of Jairus' daughter. Father, we're thankful once again for your power, for your word, for your truth, for the wisdom in which you as the Son of God treated interruptions to make opportunities out of them, with the wisdom with which you dealt with Jairus to make his faith greater, with the wisdom with which you treated the woman who touched your garment by making her present openly her faith and thus deepening it. And we're thankful that you thus also deal with us, your children, in Christ's name. Amen.